The date was 1495, and the place was Milan, Italy. The great artist Leonardo da Vinci began painting his masterpiece entitled The Last Supper. The most difficult part was finding models for each of the 13 faces. On Sunday morning at Mass, da Vinci saw a young man in the church choir named Pietro Bandolini, who looked exactly like his vision of how Christ should appear. His features suggested love, tenderness, innocence, and compassion. The young man agreed to sit for da Vinci to let his face be used as a model for Christ. Almost 3 years went by, but da Vinci hadn't finished the painting because he couldn't find the right model for Judas. He wanted someone whose face was marked by despair, wickedness, greed, sin. Finally, he saw a man in prison whose face perfectly modeled what he felt Judas would look like, and made arrangements for him to be the model. However, as the days passed and the prisoner saw the painting progressing, he became increasingly horrified and upset. So finally, da Vinci asked, "What's troubling you so much?" And the prisoner began to sob uncontrollably and then finally blurted out, "Don't you remember me?" Da Vinci was unconvinced. He says, "No, I don't know you." The convict explained, "I am Pietro Bandolini. Years ago, I was your model for Jesus." See, this once innocent young man had been, he'd given his life over to sin, of crime. He despised the things that he'd once loved, and he turned his back on Christ. And as a result, you could see the sin literally upon his face. Now, last week we saw, in response to Mary's expression of crazy devotion for the Lord, Judas was aggravated because he thought her worship was a waste of valuable resources. And as we continue in our story of Mark 14, we're introduced to the kind of man that Judas was. We'll come back to what he did later in this chapter, but I want to begin reading our passage at verse 10. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." See, in these verses, I see the profound mystery of Judas. Judas is a tragic conundrum because he didn't look like the traitor type. You see, the name Judas was a quite common name derived from Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. Judah was the father of the largest and most dominant of all the tribes of Israel. Iscariot is derived from two words, Ish, meaning a man, and Keroth, a town located 23 miles south of Jerusalem. And Judas was the only disciple who was not from Galilee, which could have made him feel a little bit isolated, may have helped hide his hypocrisy. I'm not entirely sure. We also know that those from the southern part of Israel and in Judah often felt superior to those from the north because of the location of the temple, because of the prominence of the tribe of Judah. But with that said, the scripture refers to him like the other disciples. He was one of the 12. And since every gospel was written after the events that they record, it's not surprising that in all of the lists of the disciples, Judas is always listed last. We read that he went to the chief priests to betray Jesus. To betray means to deliver over with evil intent. And this is exactly what Jesus had said would happen in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. We learn from Mark 14, verse 1, that the religious leaders were conspiring to kill him. They were just waiting for the right time. And in verse 11, the religious leaders respond. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. We see in Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15, that Judas negotiated a price. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? They settled on 30 pieces of silver, which according to Exodus 21, verse 32, was the amount someone had to pay if their animal accidentally killed someone. This was also the going price for a slave. In our currency today, it's about $500 to $600. You see, the second half of verse 11 reads, "So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." And this word watched means to strive, to find. The verb tense indicates that he kept on seeking. He kept on looking for the right time. Now, Judas is forever associated with the word betray. When his name is mentioned, it is almost always linked with this stigma. And in fact, Jesus called him a devil in John 6, verse 70. In Luke 6, 16, we read that Judas became a traitor. Did you know that there was one other disciple who unfortunately had the same name? After these events, he changed his name to Thaddeus. Jesus also had a brother named Judas, according to Matthew 13. But when writing a letter, he shortened it. That letter is in the Bible. He shortened it to the name Jude. This is the only book in the Bible with a shortened name, unless you count First and Second Pete or the Gospel of Matt. But nobody calls them that. No one wants to be called Judas. And regarding his character, three other words come to mind. He was covetous. In John 12, verse 4, Judas expressed disbelief and even disgust that Mary would waste all of that perfume. He was a thief. In John 12, 5, we read that as a treasurer for the group, he stole the shekels from the money bag. And he was also very deceitful because absolutely no one suspected his deception and treachery. In John 13, 29, when Judas leaves the supper early, the disciples thought he was going out to get more provisions or giving money to the poor. They had no idea what he was doing. His deceitfulness was so good. I want to transition now to the remainder of the passage for today. This passage is more about the Passover meal that Jesus desires to eat with his disciples, including Judas. The disciples know that the time is near to celebrate this supper, so they ask for some details in verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" See, the law required that the Passover be celebrated within the city limits of Jerusalem, but they don't know specifically where to gather. I mean, if you think about it, it would be similar to not knowing where you were going to eat your Easter feast when you woke up on Easter Sunday morning. Most of us have this all figured out weeks in advance. And it's my understanding that Jesus did as well. The disciples just didn't. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus had not told them yet. It is because he didn't want Judas to tip off the religious leaders until after he had had this meal with them. And that helps explain the secret arrangement made in the coded signs in the next section. Not surprisingly, Jesus had it all figured out as we begin to read in verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." See, it would be very unusual for a man to be carrying a jar of water, so this sign would be apparent to them. We know from Luke's gospel that it was Peter and John. It was their job to put the tail on this guy, and whatever house he goes into, they were to relay a message to the master of the house. And the master of the house didn't do a lot, but he did all that he could with what he had. See, the disciples used this large upper room again when they huddled after the resurrection, and again on the day of Pentecost. This man wasn't one of the 12, but he was faithful to use what he had for God's glory. Now, either Jesus had prearranged all the details, or in his omniscience, he knew that this upper room was available and ready to go. Christ was in complete control of the events. He was not a helpless victim or even a martyr. And in regards to the room itself, it was a large and furnished room, which meant it had carpet and it had cushions. It had a low table ready to host the Passover meal. The room would also have had traces or any traces of leaven or yeast removed from it in preparation. Not surprisingly, that when Peter and John obey, they discover that all the details they've all been worked out by Jesus, as we've seen in verse 16. The disciples left, they went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. We'll talk more about the Passover next weekend, but here are some of the preparations that Peter and John would have made. First, an unblemished lamb would be sacrificed. The blood would be caught in a gold or silver bowl and then passed to the priest, who would splash it upon the altar. The lamb would be roasted. You see, the fire is a picture of judgment and ultimately reminds us that Jesus was judged in our place. Next, they needed unleavened bread, and this recalls the Israelites eating in haste as they left Egypt. Then 4 cups of wine would be set out on the table. We'll talk more about that next week. And the fourth part was the bitter herbs, which would be put on the table. And that reminded them of the bitter suffering of slavery. The fifth portion was a dipping sauce of dried fruit and spices, which would be moistened with some wine vinegar and put into bowls. All of the preparations we read, after all the preparations are done, we read in verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. See, the Passover meal couldn't begin until after sunset, and it had to be finished before midnight. And the word prepare is used 3 times in this passage. In verse 12, prepare for you to eat the Passover. In verse 15, there prepare for us. And in verse 16, they prepared the Passover. Here is the application, folks. Will you take some time over this next week to prepare your hearts to meet with the Master as we celebrate the Lord's Supper next weekend? I know we typically do it on the third Sunday of the month, but I believe our passage lends for us to celebrate this next week as we look at the details of that meal. So be prepared next Sunday we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let us walk through what happened next as Jesus exposes Judas in a practical message for us. Look at verse 18. While they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. As we pointed out last week, they reclined on their sides, and Jesus initiates this awkward moment when he is saying to one of the 12, or to them, one of you 12 will betray me. I can't imagine what would have been going through the minds of the disciples. To have a meal with someone signified a pact of peace and friendship. To betray a friend during supper would be the height of absolute rudeness and treachery. This betrayal over a meal was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. In Psalm 55, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng in the house of God. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 also says, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. All of these prophesying what took place in these last days of Christ. It's fascinating that absolutely none of the disciples call out Judas at this point. There's obviously no suspicion of his sinister plot. He was so filled with deceit, he had perfected his hypocrisy that he fooled everyone. Even after hearing this unsettling announcement, each of them invite Jesus to do a spiritual inventory of their own lives in verse 19. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. The Greek sheds some additional light into their response. It is not I, is it? See, they are hoping for a reassuring answer, but they themselves are not certain. I mean, it's really good that they're concerned about the evil that might be lurking in their own hearts, but it's also telling that none of them are worried about the future of Jesus. In Matthew 26, verse 22, the 11, they ask respectfully, is it I, Lord? And this title is that those close to him, what they use. However, when Judas asked the question in verse 25 of Matthew 26, he frames it like this. Is it I, Rabbi? Well, that's the title used by strangers and even enemies. And Jesus answers in Matthew 26, verse, he says, it is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Now, some background here would be helpful as well. See, utensils weren't used when they ate, so they would use bread to soak up any extra liquids like gravy. Right? In addition, several dishes were placed on the table that contained dipping sauces. Those reclining closest to Jesus would have used the same bowl of dipping sauce that he used. And according to John chapter 13, we know that John himself was sitting on the right. So it is likely that Judas was next to him on the left. John 13, 26 and 27, they provide more details. It is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. When you think about this, this is one of the ultimate forms of love and respect and the final opportunity for Judas to repent. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now back in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man." This is the mystery and the majesty of how God's sovereignty and humanity and human responsibility, they work together. In the Old Testament, and Jesus himself foretold that he would be betrayed and delivered up to evil men and be crucified after 3 days, rise from the dead. This was all part of God's sovereign plan. There have been many who struggled with this concept. So here's my summary of this supposed theological conundrum. There is no biblical contradiction between God's rule and human responsibility. In our passage, we see God's sovereign will, we see Satan's sinister influence, and we see Judas's sinful decision. Instead of trying to put this all into a nice, tidy package, be okay with it, which is inscrutably and unexplainably and incomprehensibly. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." May the wonders of who God is and how he works lead us into deeper worship of who he is. Instead of arguing, let's respond with awe. To underscore that what Judas did was worthy of damnation, Jesus concludes this section with these jarring words: "It would be better for him if he had not been born." Like all who reject Christ, Judas would be damned forever. Having been given the ultimate privilege of being one of Jesus' disciples, Judas would be punished according to accordingly with extreme measures. The eternal retributions that he awaited, or that awaited him, he didn't await them at all. They're there for all unbelievers. And this punishment, Jesus said it would be better if he had not been born. Because to never have existed would be infinitely better. Let me finish this message with some lessons that we can apply to our lives. First of all, we are all prone to bail and to fail. Remember that all of the disciples joined Judas in indignantly complaining about how wasteful Mary was when she poured out the perfume on Jesus. And when Judas betrayed Jesus, Peter denied him. The others, they all deserted him. Every one of us are prone to wander and capable of all sorts of sin. Don't deceive yourself. Well, that's not very encouraging. Let's try the second point. It's possible to be near Jesus and still be far away. To be far away spiritually. You see, Jesus heard all of the sermons. He witnessed all the miracles. He saw all the demonstrations of love by the Lord. And yet somehow his heart became hardened. He professed to be a follower, but he did not possess saving faith. Just because you were born into a church does not mean that you are born again. So it is possible to be near Jesus but still far away spiritually. Man, that's two for two. That's discouraging. How about the third one? Well, God cares for those who have been betrayed in unspeakable ways. I can't begin to understand what your pain is, but I want you to know that you matter to God, that you matter to us here at Maranatha, that we want Maranatha to be a safe place for you. And Jesus wants you to know this, that with him, you are safe. The fourth point is also a warning. Beware of the slippery slope of sin. One pastor says, sinful acts gain momentum that make it easier for us to embrace another and more heinous sin. See, Judas, he first stole a few of the shekels, and then he made more wrong choices until he was pulled deeper and deeper into depravity. Be careful about minimizing your sins, because they may lead you into something even darker and more destructive. The fifth thing I see from this passage is it's your responsibility to respond. You see, while Judas fulfilled an ancient prophecy related to the betrayal of Christ, he was not forced to do anything against his own will. Judas betrayed Jesus because he wanted to. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, it says that Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So let me be clear. You don't have to do something really bad to go to hell. All you have to do is nothing. And that's where you're going to end up. Every human being deserves to pay for their sins in the eternal, raging, unquenchable fires of hell. The good news is this: you don't have to do any work, because all the work has been done for you. When Jesus died on that cross, he paid for your sins. You must believe and receive that Jesus died in your place and rose again on the third day, conquering death. But there is one final lesson. Remorse is not the same as repentance. Judas had felt bad and even made restitution by giving the 30 pieces of silver back. But he never repented. Some of you have regret and remorse for what you have done, but that's not what God is asking for. Erwin Lutzer defines remorse as simply bearing my own guilt and feeling self-hatred for what I have done. It was those feelings that led Judas to take his own life. Judas's biggest failure was not his betrayal. It was his lack of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 describes the difference between godly grief and worldly weeping. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Unless we repent our sins and ask Jesus to forgive us and come into our lives as Savior and Lord, we will face that same awful eternity that Judas is ending up or is enduring right now. Unless you are born again, it's better to have never been born at all. Don't make the same mistake that Judas did. Because if you're not born again and born from above, It's better if you don't go and spend eternity separated from God. But if you are ready to repent and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to pray with me right now. And if you pray this prayer, please contact the church. Let us know that you have made this decision so that we can continue to support you in this eternally impacting decision. Let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you are God. I thank you for going to the cross. And that by going to the cross, you died for my sins. I admit that I am a sinner in need of your forgiveness. Please forgive me for my sins. I declare you as Lord and Savior of my life. Fill me with your presence. Help me to be the person you desire me to be. Help me to follow you the remainder of my life. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.